Please open your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. In this part of Exodus, God confronts Pharaoh by sending plagues so that Pharaoh will let Israel go. And today comes the first plague when the Nile River runs red. My plan for preaching through the plagues, I'm going to preach on the first, and I'll preach, as I anticipated, a sermon on the last, and then lump them together in the middle and perhaps preach three sermons on the remainder of the plagues. But today is the first. Please follow along as I read God's Word, Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There is blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us soft hearts this morning that are open to your word. We pray that you would cause us to deeply profit from what you are telling us in this passage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During my teenage years, a young fellow of my acquaintance showed up at school with a big bandage on his head. And he seemed a little touchy about answering any questions about what had happened. But I found out that, not to get into details, he had been engaging in some act of vandalism and had gotten hurt in the process. And hearing that, the typical response is, serves you right. It's a kind of poetic justice or a rebound. You tried to do evil and it happened to you. When we look at Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he has certainly engaged in violence, and now God, in this very dramatic sign, bloodies his land. And we can look at that and say, serves you right. And it does in a sense, but as we will be meditating this morning, committing harm is not unique to Pharaoh. It's just common to humanity. And as we think about Pharaoh and what he did, and the sign that God gave, we see that we need God to set all of us free from cruelty and violence and harm. Whether that is something that is done from outside, from someone else to us, or whether it is some cruelty that has been done by us. So this morning we're going to see, first of all, this plague. This is a plague about violence. Symbolically, there's blood everywhere. The Nile's running red. And then we'll talk about the cure for violence through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, this plague. When we look at the 10 plagues, we see that they all have the same overall meaning or function. Functionally, all of the plagues are to confront Pharaoh and to compel him to let God's people go. And this plague certainly fits in that general pattern. Verse 14 says, God sends this plague because Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Verse 16, he has not obeyed the Lord. And so God sends this sign so that Pharaoh, verse 17, may know that I am the Lord. So that's what this plague means, and that's what all the plagues mean. But there's particular contours to this first plague that bear more thought. This plague, in other words, has its own features. For one thing, this gruesome sign of the river running with blood and there being blood everywhere seems to have a definite warning in it. And in that sense, it seems to signal or threaten what's going to happen in the last plague. Skipping ahead to plague 10, God is going to kill the firstborn of Egypt. So in plague 1, God makes the land run with blood. That's a warning. If Pharaoh doesn't take heed, if the Egyptians don't lift their oppression, then their land is going to be filled with death from end to end. So the plague has that kind of implicit threat in it, which in plague 10, God brings home. This plague also does have a feel of poetic justice. Remember back in chapter 1 how Pharaoh has cast the baby boys into the Nile? Murder has been committed in that river. And now, as if in memory of that fact, the river runs red. In a similar way, God judging the Nile River seems to correspond with how the Egyptians have misused the Nile. It's really impossible to overstate how important the Nile River was to the Egyptians. Because of the flooding of the Nile, there was a fertile floodplain on both sides, and that's where their crops came from. Fish came from the Nile. Commerce depended on the Nile. In short, the wealth of Egypt and its power depended on the Nile River. It was a life-giving river. But Pharaoh, he uses it for his own glory. In verse 15, it says he is going out to the Nile in the morning, which is apparently his custom. Probably he is going to worship the god of the Nile. But in any case, we can see that he has used this great gift to build a culture of violence and oppression. He's used this thing of life for purposes of death. And now God turns the river into a thing of death. And so there's a sort of poetic justice in that as well. Poetic justice means getting someone what they deserve in a way that you can obviously see. Now, it's the book of Revelation that really brings home the aspect of poetic justice in this sign. When you look at Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation uses the plagues of Egypt as a kind of template to show how God will judge those who oppress his people. And four times in the book of Revelation, water gets turned to blood. That seems to signify, at the very least, it does signify that God makes the violence of the wicked recoil on them. In other words, bloodthirsty people will get their fill of blood. So in Revelation chapter 16 An angel changes streams and rivers to blood, and another angel comments, he praises God, and then he says, "For they," meaning the wicked, "have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Those who love harm and won't turn away from it will suffer harm. So that's part of the symbolism of the water to blood. God does remember violence. He remembers and he hates all unjust violence. Remember after Cain killed Abel, God says to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." He doesn't forget. God sees wrongs of a nation. Here he sees the wrongs of Egypt, the nation. Certainly today we must realize that God sees the wrong of a nation that permits abortion, a great tragedy and evil. God sees other national wrongs. If a nation is not zealous to uphold justice, but allows people or different groups of people to be mistreated, which always results in harm of some kind. God sees that. God sees a nation using military force beyond what is absolutely necessary and right. He sees all these things, and nations do well to bear that in mind. Now, that's at a national level, and that picture is unavoidably complicated. When we look at our own lives, the picture is more simple and intuitive. In other words, at a personal level, the Lord certainly sees it when our instinct tilts toward harm rather than healing. He sees it when we demean and label those we dislike. And although these seem like normal behaviors to us and no big deal, Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 5 that such name-calling is on a spectrum with murder, because it corresponds with anger or hatred in the heart, and it tends toward violence. Matthew 5:22. Be that as it may, we certainly, though, can enjoy seeing someone humiliated or hurt, which is cruel. And it is the seeds of violence. We do know what it means to rejoice in harm. I'm going to go out on a limb and say we've all done that. Such as if we see footage of someone getting arrested and they're treated roughly, perhaps it was necessary, but there can be a rejoicing in that roughness for its own sake. Like, yeah. Or these days, when so many people are busy canceling others in a self-righteous manner, but then something that they said or posted long ago gets found and they get canceled, there can be a sense of, ha, had it coming to you. And we're happy. We can feel that way. When we ought to be, we can recognize the poetic justice in that. What we ought to long for is for their repentance and for their healing. We should be longing that those who have done harm or done wrong would come into God's embrace through faith in Jesus, that they would be forgiven, that they would be blessed. Not that they would be hurt, but that they would be healed. So the Nile here runs red, and we can say Pharaoh deserves it, and he does. We can say Egypt deserves it, and they do, insofar as they've been part of the enslavement of the Hebrews. But we can't say we don't deserve to have the same thing happen in our land. Our nation has committed violence, certainly in the case of abortion, and arguably in other ways, and all too often our own hearts have rejoiced in harm and have been vengeful. So the point of all that is that this first plague shouldn't just make us say, what a bad Pharaoh and a bad bunch of Egyptians. Yeah, but it really should make us say, what a sad human race. Help us, Lord. Our Lord, come. Bring redemption. Save us. Thy kingdom come. And so there's this sad sight, this river of blood. Changing gears here just a little and getting into a theology issue. As we're thinking about killing in the book of Exodus, we do notice that the Lord God does the same thing as Pharaoh, in the sense that Pharaoh kills the Hebrew baby boys, and then eventually the Lord kills the Egyptian baby boys. So outwardly, that's the same. But we need to understand there's a great, great difference here. As we look at Pharaoh's killing, he's killing out of disregard for life. Disregard for life. The Lord's killing is part of a penalty for that disregard for life. And it's something exercised only after many warnings. And so it's completely different in nature. We also have to understand this, dear friends, that our Creator, the giver of life, has the power and authority to take away life. And that belongs to God's power, and it is His right. And no human being has the right to deliberately and unjustly take away human life. There are cases of just war and self-defense, capital punishment, and so forth, where life may be taken because that's needful and just. But to engage in a sort of slaughter, as Pharaoh does, is a terrible thing. You know, what God is doing, what Pharaoh is doing, are very different. You can imagine an arsonist setting a forest ablaze, and then a firefighter going into battle the blaze, setting back fires to help contain it. They're both setting fires, but for a very different reason. And so the Lord's penalty is much different from Pharaoh's lawlessness. Okay, we will touch on that again in the 10th plague when we get there. Moving on through our passage, we see that here at the end, after this sign, Pharaoh remains hard. So he summons his magicians. And verse 22, the magicians of Egypt do the same by their secret arts. Somehow they turn some water red. So Pharaoh can say, well, the gods of Egypt are just as powerful. Look, we can do the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's a different thing to just turn the Nile red versus turn it to blood versus turning water in a chalice or red or whatever they did. But Pharaoh seizes on that and says, well, your sign doesn't matter. You do have to wonder where the magicians got their water. If all of the water in Egypt was turned to blood, how did they get this? We don't know. Perhaps among those digging along the banks of the Nile to get groundwater, that was the source. Perhaps the water in the Nile was turned to blood, which passed downstream, leaving a residue of stinking, rotting fish, making the river undrinkable. Water, but undrinkable, and perhaps that's what they used. It's hard to say for sure. Notice Pharaoh's detachment in verse 23. It says, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Not even this. And then meanwhile, verse 24, his people are digging around the Nile for water to drink. They're suffering. But Pharaoh has first caused the Israelites misery, and now his own people are miserable. And Pharaoh's not concerned. Doing harm oftentimes becomes a habit. It is cruelty is easily a one-way turnstile. It's hard to admit without excuse what you did. It's hard to go back. And so we see here Pharaoh is going forward. He's being more cruel. Sometimes in a cruel person's mind, further cruelty seems to show how much that person deserved it. It's very twisted. But what Pharaoh does here is not that uncommon. So that's the sign. It's very horrible. And it signifies just the sadness of violence and harm that comes under God's judgment. But secondly, this morning, the cure for violence And this is where Scripture takes us to some hopeful places. First of all, we can see here that God greatly cares about violence. He cares when His people are treated so poorly by Pharaoh. He cares because they are human beings made in His image. And furthermore, God cares about them as those with whom He has made a covenant through Abraham. Through Abraham, He promised them a land. Through Abraham, He also promised them a Savior. He loves them. And He notices when they're so poorly treated. So we see that God greatly cares about it, and He brings His justice in due time. We also see, though, that God's remedy for this is not as simple as merely punishing Egypt and bringing Israel out of Egypt. And we're going to see this in more detail when we get to the 10th plague, but just to give you a preview of that, we find that when on that Passover night, God does send an angel to kill the firstborn of Egypt, delivering a sort of terrible national consequence. But remember that at that time, God tells the Israelites, stay indoors, stay inside. And then he tells them to paint the blood of a sacrificial lamb over the door. And what does that tell you? Does that not indicate, I should say, the blood over the door meant that the angel of death would pass over them? It would not kill them. That indicates that the Israelites as well had guilt. They also needed to be covered with the blood. At this point in time, they are not the major wrongdoers. Pharaoh is the really visible bad guy here. On the other hand, Pharaoh has all the power. Pharaoh also has economic and political motivation to keep these slaves right where they were. The Israelites don't have any of that, and yet they are not themselves innocent. There are plenty of ways in which they fail to love God and love their neighbor. Do you remember back in chapter 2 how Moses comes upon a Hebrew beating his fellow Hebrew, committing violence? And so we see that even Israel itself needed to have their sins covered. If we think about the guilt of humanity in which we all share, a river of blood is not an overstatement of our guilt. And we share in that guilt every time we not just do harm to somebody, but when we rejoice in it, dream about it, wish for it, long for it, or carry it out in our minds. Even if it's only verbally shredding someone in our imagination, that's still a kind of wish for harm and a sort of inner violence. And it's no good for us to say, I'm not as bad as Pharaoh. Yeah, we're not as bad as Pharaoh, but that's a small comfort. We all need a Passover lamb. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He who would come in due time to shed His blood for our sins so that we might be covered and so that God's judgment might pass over us, that we would be reconciled to God and received into His favor through Jesus. We think about Jesus Christ coming and going to the cross as that sin-bearing sacrifice for us. We could think of how Christ drains that cup of suffering, that bitter cup right to the bottom, for all the times that we have been bloodthirsty. Christ suffers harm because we have been cruel. And as we trust in Jesus, repenting of our sins, His blood really covers us. And He offers His life for ours. And as Jesus saves us and sets us free, He delivers us from the realm of violence. This is pictured in Exodus. It's picturing things that Jesus is going to do as he frees us from harm. And there are four ways in which we can meditate on how Christ frees us from harm, and we'll close with these. First, Christ frees us from violence and harm by leading us into the truth. In other words, Christ by His Spirit leads us to freely confess that we have sometimes desired for others to be hurt. And in our polarized day, as bitter words and ill feelings are slung back and forth, Many people are accusing them of committing harm, but there's not much confession of me committing any harm. And so this is a grievous situation we're in culturally right now. We can think of these upsurge in violence and the shootings and so forth. It's beyond me to analyze that, but it just seems like this sort of froth of a culture that is sick and just desperately needs the grace of God. But as we see Pharaoh turning his back on it and saying, I have no concern with any of that. Let us not do that. Let us say we have plenty of concern with that. That is our issue. We're humans. And we need to tell the truth about ourselves. We need forgiveness. Truth. Christ, the other side of that, truth. Christ also equips us to tell the truth about having been harmed. Because if we've been demeaned or humiliated or degraded in some way, it can be hard to admit and hard to tell the truth about what's been done to ourselves versus trying to paper it over and say it didn't matter. But as Jesus takes us under his wing and we receive a strong Heavenly Father, he also strengthens us to tell the truth about what has been done to us. Our Heavenly Father is strong and good. The second thing Christ provides is forgiveness. So we ask the question, have we done harm to others? Have we shredded them in our thoughts and demeaned them with our words and perhaps more? And the answer is yes. Do we deserve violence in return? And the answer is yes. But our Lord Jesus Christ has come and has taken that violence upon himself and paid the price. He's forgiven us. Washed clean. Thirdly, Jesus leads us in a way of forgiveness rather than retribution. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. And Peter paints that as an example for us to suffer. We're in a firestorm of reviling right now in our culture. It is so hard not to get sucked into it. It is really hard. We often feel very, very provoked. But just remember that we as Christians, we always aim at healing, not at harm. We want justice. We want law and order. We want right to be done. So we don't give up on any of that. But in terms of taking vengeance and having malice and wishing harm, that's off bounds for us. Because we've been forgiven. Christ has shown us a different way. If you can imagine an Egyptian digging along the banks of the Nile trying to find water to drink, and imagine an Israelite coming along with a glass of water and saying, do you want some water? That's like a Christian forgiving and saying, here's a better way. Here's a better way. You can repent and be forgiven, like me. So let us offer grace and kindness to each other. And then finally, of course, let us remember that God is taking us to a place where we will be beyond cruelty and harm forever, where these things will be no more, where the violent person will not have their way, and we in our own hearts will not be full of malice and vengeance. In that heavenly city, the book of Revelation pictures a pure river, a stream coming out from God's throne. And it's a picture of purity and refreshment. And we will, as it were, drink from that river of God's kindness forever. God will bless us and there will be no harm. And so even now, we refresh ourselves with that hope. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this first sign in which you give Pharaoh a warning, and if he's willing to take it, a sight of the damage that he has caused. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what's being pictured here and help us to take it on board, admitting the ways in which we too have caused harm and yet turning to you with true repentance for our sins and rejoicing in Jesus' shed blood that washes us clean. Father, we pray that you'd cause us to rejoice in your grace, and we also ask that you'd make us agents of that grace to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.